this morning I'd like to open actually with a quote by Micah Tyler. Micah Tyler is the one that actually wrote the song "People Like Us," which is the song that they sang to start their time together. And it got me thinking about, you know, just what we're talking about this morning. And he says this, he says, "As I travel this world, I meet people just like me. People who are having a hard time, feeling loneliness, fear, worry, feeling knocked down, tired and trying to hold on desperately to the promises that God gives us in his word. That is why it's an absolute blessing to know that God loves people just like us." And as I thought about that, and I thought about what we've been talking about, pursuing life in Christ, I said, yeah, God loves us so much that he doesn't keep us the way that he finds us. He transforms us. He restores shattered lives. And we know he does that through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We've been talking about biblical worldview and looking at the world from the terms of what the Bible says. And that answers questions like, where did we come from? I mean, Genesis 1 and 2, foundational truths that we are God's creation, made in his image, male and female, designed to govern and steward this world and to be in relationship with him. And we know in our culture, those truths are under attack every day. We know what's wrong with this world in Genesis 3, that we sin, and we sinned against God and subjected the whole world to a curse. And scripture reveals to us how we can fix that and what Jesus did and what God did sending his own son in Genesis 3:15, which is a scripture passage. It's the first promise there of a redeemer. Genesis 3:15, I think we have that, where it talks about the deception of the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And that is a promise to Jesus as the Messiah. Her offspring, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman actually hints at the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Because most of the time you see seed talking in the Bible, it's talking about male seed. This first reference talks to this promise of a redeemer to come. And as we think about this idea of pursuing life in Christ, this is our third and final week in the series. The first week we talked about how God has given us his word to know him, and we're to delight in his word. We are to marvel at it. The second week we talked about how God has entrusted us with time and talents and treasures to use for his kingdom. But I'd like to open this third week by talking about one of the best summaries of the Christian life found in the New Testament. Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And this is what we're called to in the Christian life. This is what authentic Christianity is all about. And this summarizes that. But Paul doesn't end there. He shares with these believers in just the next verse. He warns them. He says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So this week, we're going to be looking at this concept of the deception of counterfeit Christianity, because there's a lot of counterfeits out there. We talk about the root. We're going to talk about the root of that. The results and our response, a biblical response to it. First, let's look at the root. We don't have to go far into God's word to find that. Actually, I mentioned it a little while ago, Genesis chapter 3, where we see Satan's role as deceiver, how he lies to the human race, and how we start to see the strategy. Take a look at this. "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Notice first what we have here, Satan questioning God's word. And what do we see Eve respond with in verses 2 and 3? She actually responds with what God said. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she responds with God's word, what God had said. But notice here what happens. Not only does Satan question God, look at verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 3. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, what Satan does here is he presents an alternative truth to what God has said. That word but is that contrast. Then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent is saying, listen to me as the authority. And Satan is really implying that there's something missing in their relationship with God. And they need to go outside what God has said to discover it. And that is what's at the root of culture or this counterfeit Christianity. I'm going to share a word with you that if you share this with somebody, they're going to be like, wow, you're really smart. And that word is the word syncretism. Syncretism. And here's what the definition is. It's defined as the reconciliation or fusion of differing systems of belief. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary. And basically what that is saying is the blending or mixing of multiple belief systems into kind of one pot. And that is what we have going on in our culture right now. And these systems are constantly changing. And the philosophies of mankind are rising and falling with popularity. So if you share that word with someone, they're going to be like, wow, you're pretty smart. But syncretism, but it's what's happening in our culture. And the problem is that syncretism really relies on the impulses or the whims of man and man's ideas and not the standard of Scripture. And what does that lead to? Well, it leads to the very thing we read, the last verse in the book of Judges. See, the book of Judges, if you know, is basically a cycle. It's a cycle of God's people. And what you see in the book of Judges is you see people that are rebelling against God. You see his people, Israelites. And you see them falling into idolatry. And then God disciplines them by sending in people. But then what happens next? The people cry out to God. God delivers them by sending them a judge. And then they come right back to the cycle. They start doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And then they receive discipline. Discipline leads to crying out to the Lord. God sending a judge. It happens 7 times in the book of Judges. Well, the last verse in the book of Judges describes this. That people had no king. And they did what was right in their own eyes. That is what is happening in our culture today. People picking and choosing spiritual truths they think are true because of their personal preferences and their opinions. And we have to be very careful with this. So not only do we see the root of counterfeit Christianity, which is right there, Satan questioning God and presenting an alternative truth, we see the result of counterfeit Christianity. God's timeless truths become obscure. Look at the warning that the Apostle John gives at the end of Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life. And in the holy city, which are described in this book. Adding to God's word and taking away from it. It's exactly what's happening in our culture. The line between truth and error has become blurred. And Christianity today has become a very loose term. Now, recently I came across a video, an interview, between Ben Shapiro, who's a Jewish, and a Catholic priest. And I want to illustrate this by playing just a minute of this video. And you can see, just to set the stage, he's asking a question.
Most awkward of the
he's asking a question about this and getting right into it. So we're just going to we'll listen to this.
Awkward questions.
Yeah.
I don't really care about this question particularly much, but I get this question a lot, which is, you know, as a Jew, how does it feel that there are other religions that don't think you're getting into heaven? So let me ask you, what's the Catholic view on who gets into heaven and who doesn't? I feel like I lead a pretty good life, a very religiously based life in which I try to keep not just the Ten Commandments, but a solid 603 other commandments as well. And I spend an awful lot of my time promulgating what I would consider to be Judeo-Christian virtues, particularly in Western societies. So what's the Catholic view of me? Am I basically screwed here?
No. The Catholic view, go back to the Second Vatican Council, says it very clearly. I mean, Christ is the privileged route to salvation. I mean, God so loved the world, he gave his only son that we might find eternal life. So that's the privileged route. However, Vatican II clearly teaches that someone outside the explicit Christian faith can be saved. Now, they're saved through the grace of Christ, indirectly received. So, I mean, the grace is coming from Christ, but it might be received according to your conscience. So if you're following your conscience sincerely, or in your case, you're following the commandments of the law sincerely, yeah, you can be saved. Now, that doesn't conduce to a complete relativism. We still would say the privilege.
Is anyone else confused? Think about this and what was just said right there by Ben Shapiro and then this Catholic priest in response. And this is exactly at the heart of what's happening in our culture with counterfeit Christianity, where he speaks about this idea. And he actually says, and I got to get to my notes here, that Jesus is the privileged route of salvation, that non-Christians can be saved by following their conscience sincerely. And you see where he's going with this. He's making an inclusive statement that basically, and if you follow your conscience, you're going to be saved. And we know what Scripture says. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See how quickly, that video was only a minute and 4 seconds, I think we played. And you see how much confusion it caused. That is what's happening. Our technology is at fingertips here, at our fingertips. And we can just hear a soundbite like that and say, oh, I'm okay, because my conscience. And so if I follow Buddha, or if I follow, you know, the Quran, or if I follow the Book of Mormon, that I'm fine as long as I have a good conscience. No, that is false. It is a false belief, and it's amazing how much damage has happened. And do you notice what that Catholic priest actually quoted from? He quoted from Vatican II. He didn't quote from the Word of God. Vatican II, that happened between 1962 and 1965, where Pope John the 23rd convened. And he convened people, why? Because he felt the church needed updating. See, contrast that with another interview that Ben Shapiro did 7 years ago with John MacArthur. John MacArthur, a strong, biblical, solid pastor, shared the gospel with Ben Shapiro. He laid out Isaiah 53 so clearly. That is the Messiah. That's who you're looking for, Ben Shapiro. And he said this, John MacArthur did, at the end of that interview. I'd encourage you to look it up. We don't have time this morning to play that video, but he said this. He said, the distinction between Christianity and Judaism is what we do with Jesus Christ. So what do you do when you want to spot a counterfeit? When you want to spot a counterfeit, you look for what is real. And you look at the original. Like people with currency. People are trained to look for counterfeit things. Not by studying the counterfeit, by studying the authentic bill. And knowing the bill well. So this morning I'd like to address counterfeit Christianity by looking at what one book in the Bible reveals about it. The book of Colossians. I'd encourage you to turn there if you have a Bible. It's on page 1169 of the Blue Bibles here. We have a couple other Blue Bibles here in front. If anyone would like to grab one. But the early church was confronted by theological errors similar to that. And they were challenged, and these errors contradicted the truth of the gospel. And there was a pastor, Epaphras, who asked for help from the Apostle Paul. And Paul at that time was in prison. But Paul never actually traveled to Colossae. He was never there. At least we don't think he was. So if you read the book of Colossians, it's only four chapters. It's not as personal as his other letters. And you can tell that because he hadn't been there. But here's the thing. That letter confronts, even though it's less personal, it's very passionate about confronting false beliefs. False ideas about Greek philosophy that was blended with Jewish tradition. And that was what was going on in Colossae. There was the worship of angels. And also the occult was forming there. And Colossians 1 and 2, you can separate the book very clearly. Colossians 1 and 2 are very theological. They teach the doctrines of who Jesus is. And they're also very corrective. They're correcting false beliefs. Colossians 3 and 4 are very practical and personal. And the temptation for us as Christians is just to skip 1 and 2 and go right to 3 and 4 because we want the practical, right? Just tell me what to do. But we can't do that. We have to have the right foundation on who Christ is, because that is the key. One commentator said this about Colossians. The first two chapters present Christ as our Lord. Chapter 3 presents Christ as our life. And chapter 4 presents Christ as our love. And so we understand there are consequences to having the wrong views about Jesus. And that's what's happening all over. It happened in the New World Translation of the Bible, which Jehovah's Witnesses use. There's distortions in that scripture that don't say Jesus is God. The Book of Mormon also, or the Quran. See, the major reason for this issue is the wrong views of Christ. Yes, they believe in Christ, but what kind of belief, what's the Christ that you actually believe in? Not the Christ in scripture. All of these other books claiming to be truth, like the Quran and the Book of Mormon, these were all man-made and developed, written way after the truths of God's word. Remember, we're not to add to God's word or take away from it. And that is what's happened in those books. Remember what Paul warned and what he said in Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 8. Jot that down. That is actually a very important proof for anyone, a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a someone that believes in Islam, a Muslim. That's Galatians 1:8. But let's get back to our scripture from Colossians, because I just want to walk through a few things this morning. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Notice where Paul goes here. He speaks of this concept that you received Christ Jesus, the Lord. The Lord, that is important. Because yes, Jesus is our Savior, but he's also our Lord. He calls us into a relationship with him, that we would be obeying him. That we would not only desire to know his word, but we would obey his word. Notice what it says right after that. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord. So, basically, as a result of receiving Jesus as Lord, so do this. Walk in him. That word walk is the present tense. That means it's a way of life. Walk in him. It's not just something you do one time. I ask Jesus to be my Savior, and then I'm good for the rest of my life. Yes, in one sense, that's true. But we have to be careful we don't abuse the understanding of what the gospel actually teaches. It's a way of life. And walking actually implies action. Moving forward, action. Notice it says, walk in him. In him, our union is with Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've probably heard this verse before that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. A little later in Colossians 2, Paul says, we're dead in sin, but we're made alive in Christ. The women here can testify to that. We're made new in Christ. I got a gift from somebody for Christmas, and it was a mouse pad, and it was a picture of the baptism group that got baptized this summer at Crandon Lake. Oh, it was so cool to see that. And everyone was wearing the t-shirt, made new in Christ. It's because we have a relationship with him in Christ. So Paul, even, he was praying for these believers. Even if you go back to our scripture reading this morning, you'll see here in verse 10, he just says he wants to pray for them so as to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of the Lord. There's that word walk in. Present tense. We're to walk in. But notice how that actually, how Christ affected their lives. In Colossians 1, we see this. We see that because they had faith in Jesus Christ, in verse 4, they had love for all the saints. That's a natural outflow. Our love for others is an outflow of our love for the Lord. But also in verse 6, the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. And I know I'm going through the concepts of Colossians 1 quickly, but I'd encourage you this week to read over that chapter. Read over Colossians 1 and 2. But we grow in maturity when we focus on Christ and what he has done for us. See, the temptation in our culture is to focus on the way that we feel. Affirm the way that I feel, please. No, that's not what the Bible says we're called to do. Yes, feelings are important, but they need to be dictated by a foundation of Jesus and not the other way around. Look at verses 13 and 14, where Paul says this in Colossians 1. He says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the heart of the gospel, that we can be forgiven of our sins. And Paul continues in Colossians 1, laying out who Christ is, his lordship over creation. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Jesus has always existed. This is important when you're talking to anyone like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. And he made peace on the cross in verse 20. But notice what Paul does here. We're going to get to our Colossians 2:8 again. The warning: see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I just want to share a few of these, what we see around us. You know, there was a survey of millennials. Millennials were born roughly between 1981 and 1996. So church-going millennials. And the survey question was this: do you believe if you are a good person, you will get to heaven? And that age group, 65% said yes. See, scripture is clear that it's not by works. It's by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of your works. It's a gift of God. Of course, works are part of the believer's life because that shows that you're actually a believer. But it's not works that save us. And that's what's so confusing. It's the good work of the cross that saves. It's God's work, not ours. And so our lives are a reflection of what God has done in Jesus. So we have to be very careful when we explain that. So that is a false belief in our society. That's part of the syncretism, that good people go to heaven, because none of us are good. We've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. Another one that's out there is easy believism. Just believe on the Lord and you'll be saved, and then you can just do whatever you want, essentially, in your life. You have your hell insurance, so just that's all you need. That is wrong. That's a wrong theology. And you're not telling people the truth about their desperate position, that each one of us are sinners and that we need Christ's salvation, and that as a result, what do? These ladies just sang it. We thank the Lord by living a life of obedience. We want to trust him. We desire to follow him. When we're in Christ, that means we have a relationship with him, and that changes the way we live. Another one, universalism. Universalism just says, in the end, we're all going to be saved. It's kind of like gets back to that whole conscience thing, that you just have to believe what, you know, if you believe with your conscience, then whatever it is you believe, you're going to get there eventually. No, the Bible clearly states, Jesus spoke about hell. He spoke about eternal punishment. Even last week when we talked about the parable of the talents, and I didn't do a good job last week of clarifying that that third person, that third servant who hid the one coin, buried it, it said, the parable says, you wicked servant, and talks about the punishment of eternal damnation. That represents a person that does not believe in Jesus Christ and does not actually steward their life according to what God has done for them. One other one I'll mention, or two other ones I'll mention, and these are philosophies. The first one is the social gospel. The social gospel, if you haven't heard, is the concept that we're just supposed to be doing all good works for people, and that's all we need to do. We need to provide people with food and resources, but we don't tell them the truth about the gospel. And that's called the social gospel. It's the social needs are emphasized. And the doctrine of sin and salvation and heaven and hell, they're all downplayed. And so we need to be careful of that. Because of course we're supposed to help people. Of course we're supposed to provide food and resources and come alongside people in need. Whoever those people are, provide practical help. But if we don't share the gospel, we're not sharing with them the truth. And we need to give them that. Because the social gospel is most concerned about circumstances here on earth. And the true gospel, it doesn't ignore things here on earth, but it's most concerned about the state of people's souls and their eternal destiny. And the last one I'll mention is the prosperity gospel, where the believer basically is told, to use God. Whereas the biblical Christianity is just the opposite, that God uses the believer. And prosperity sees the Holy Spirit as to get what the believer wants. So I'm just sharing with you some things here that are counterfeit. So let's get to the biblical response. That we have to confront these man-made solutions that are out there with the changes truths of Scripture. We have to be discerning. And when we do that, we have to have theological guardrails. And we have to look to the Word of God for those. But technology has made a lot of biblical teaching available, true and false. The problem is that we have a hard time discerning the difference. We're just hearing all this stuff and we're bombarded by it. How do we know what is true? And we also know that there are false teachers out there. And I want to read a very insightful statement from a man by the name of Michael Clary. He recently said this on Twitter or X. He said, the problem with false teachers in the church is not simply that they are deceiving people. The problem is that people want to be deceived, so they seek out false teachers to lie to them. That is what the whole itching ears verse is about. The supply of false teachers grows to meet market demand. You see, they want to be affirmed of what they believe instead of what the Scripture actually says. So we have to be very careful. We have to be discerning. We have to look at what we believe and make sure it lines up with the truth of Scripture. And if we don't know, we have to be committed to looking at the Scripture so that we're not deceived into some of these areas. And we don't lead people astray. We have to be careful that what we allow to penetrate our hearts and our minds. It was the pastor J.C. Ryle, 19th century pastor from England, who said this. He said, "Do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing you would not like God to hear. Write nothing that you would not like God to see. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. And read no book of which you would not like God to say, 'Show it to me.'" See, not only do we have to be discerning, but we have to be committed to biblical truth. And we need to use the Scripture to set our guardrails. Many people think that you just simply need to add the Bible to your thinking. And that's what a biblical worldview is. But no, we must start with the Bible and build our thinking from that. It's not enough to add to the Bible to your thinking. It has to transform our thinking. You know, ever since I was in high school, God gave me a passion to minister to youth. I served at a Christian camp for 4 summers, and I saw God transform people's lives, kids' lives, weekly. I went to Bible college. I met my wife there. I graduated, got married, and jumped into youth ministry. I spent about 15 years full-time working with students and their parents. And that was between about 2005 and 2015, I started to recognize something that was happening. That culture was advancing at like warp speeds. And I started to see something playing out right in front of me that was mentioned back in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. Here's this passage. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." And I thought about that, and I thought back to my days in youth ministry. And I wish that I would have better equipped the teens that I work with to stand for the truth, to know what was coming, and to know that absolute truth was going to be the battleground that we were going to face. But how the Bible speaks to every issue. And I was brought back to my youth ministry days this week when I got a text from a former student in his mid-20s, struggling with his faith. He went off to college, where he learned and was taught a materialistic worldview, a worldview of syncretism, a blending of religious ideas. Didn't know what to believe. He said, "I know of two certainties, that I was born and one day I will die." Yes, he knows from creation that God is real. He knows all the Bible stories. He knows all the theological terms. His parents grew up taking him to church. But he wrestles with his purpose. He wrestles with, why am I alive? And he had a deep conviction over these last few months. And he started reading the Bible again. And he started going back to church. But he says, "When I go to church, I feel guilt and I feel shame about the things that I've done in my past." And I assured him, I said, "That is a lie from Satan, that you shouldn't be there. That you should be there. That you're pursuing what God has called you to do. That you're reading the Bible." And I encouraged him. I said, the question we all need to answer, no matter what background, no matter who you're talking to, is, who is Jesus? No matter what theological belief someone has, if they're a Mormon, if they're a Jehovah's Witness, if they're a Buddhist, if they're a Muslim, it all boils down to, who is Jesus? and being committed to what God's word says about him. But I assured that student of what Paul said in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, we don't want people to be deceived about the truth. We love people, and we want them to know what God's word says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love, and this is the true biblical love, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. So we need to encourage being clear about who Jesus is. I'd encourage you, if anyone has questions about that, the Gospels are the answer. That Jesus reveals who he is, his identity, why he came. And if you're wondering about that this morning, I'd love to talk to you more about that. But we want to just be very clear about what Christ did for us. That he died on the cross for our sins. That he's not just a good teacher, a good rabbi, a prophet. No, he's God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. So as we do that, remember that Scripture reveals truth about who Jesus is, and that's trustworthy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning and this opportunity to be here, to be able to have the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for it, that it leads us to a right relationship with you founded on what Jesus did on the cross. Lord, there are a lot of wrong beliefs out there that are counterfeit to Christianity. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be able to point people to the gospel and your word. Lord, passages like Colossians 2, 1 and 2, which talk about who Jesus is. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be able to present those truths, Lord, and know that those truths don't change, that they're timeless. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God, that it's God-breathed. We ask you'd help us to live by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.